Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter on faith. The author has been building through the first 10 chapters, the reason why we should believe and the danger of unbelief and warning about different circumstances that might cause unbelief and why, because Christ is better as a redeemer, better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better sacrifice, better priest, better temple, and so forth. But, you know, why they should believe and be fearful of unbelief, lest any promise being left them be something that they never partake of, never entering to God's rest. In the end of chapter 10, the last two verses, we hear, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back," it relieves the pressure right away, "unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now, in chapter 12, verse 1, as he kind of wraps up this whole exhortation, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." The exhortation, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, he'll take us through those witnesses in chapter 11. That's what he does. Verse 39 and 40 of chapter 11 say, "And these all, having obtained a good report," literally a good witness through faith, "received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses." You know, because some people think, well, what that means is, you know, Aunt Jane and Uncle Harry and, you know, they're my relatives that are gone before us, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're standing around watching us and seeing that everybody's eyeballing us from glory, we should do our best. You know, I just lost my dad. I do not believe my dad's standing around watching me. I mean, my dad loved me. But when I imagine what's in front of his eyes right now and what he's looking at, I know he'd say, "No offense, but you don't mind if I don't look back in that direction." You know, like people that are in heaven and they have the glory of Jesus Christ before their eyes and all of the glory and the wonder of heaven, all that they have longed for, all that they're finally realizing, like they want to stand around and watch us mess up here, you know, and getting through our pilgrimage. I don't think so. Seeing we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. What is he talking? He's talking about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and those that he outlines, that they lived by faith. And because they lived by faith, God honored them. So as we go into this 11th chapter, we start to meet this cloud of witnesses. He begins by saying, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report," or a good witness. That's our point all the way through this. Faith operates, he says, in relation to two things, in relation to the future and in relation to the invisible. He says faith is the substance, hypostasis, that's which stands under the foundation of substance. Even in our English is submarine, to be underneath, substance. Faith is what stands underneath. It's the foundation of our hope, of things hoped for. It's related to the future. We're hoping, believing that Christ is coming, that he's going to descend with the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, that in the twinkling of an eye we're going to be changed, we're going to be caught up. that the earth is going to be cleansed by the Lord and his power, and a kingdom is going to be established, that there's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Just think of what we believe. Try to tell that to your unsaved friends. Hey, you know, things are terrible in this world. I see everything that's going on around us now. You know, you hear talk, Charlie and I were just talking, on the radio and TV. They're talking about, there's six American cities that are going to be leveled maybe by suitcase-size nukes. That they got these suitcase-size nukes, and they're going to level six American cities, and millions of people are going to die. Well, you know what? If that's going to happen, first of all, Abraham said, surely the God of all the earth will do what's just. He doesn't destroy the righteous along with the wicked. Lord, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the city? If there's 10 righteous there, I'll spare it. If six American cities are going to disappear because of nuclear weapons and millions of Americans are going to die, I have news for you. Damascus is going to disappear. Tehran's going to disappear. North Korea is going to disappear. It's not going to stop. We have nuclear subs. We're talking about the destruction of hundreds of millions of people. And if that is going to happen, the rapture's got to happen first. Rapture's going to happen first. You must be nuts. What do you mean nuts? You mean you don't believe that the Lord's going to descend with a shout, and there's going to be the voice of the archangel Michael, and then there's going to be a trumpet, and then we're just going to be, we're going to shoot up off the face of the earth and be saved from it? You don't believe that? You must be nuts. why don't they apprehend that? Because faith is the foundation. It's the substance. It's the hypostasis. It's the foundation of the things we're hoping for. Faith is. An unbeliever, and rightly so. You know, when you go to witness to your friends, don't start with the rapture. When you go to witness to your friends, start with the love of Jesus and his death upon the cross and what he's accomplished. And when they get saved, we got to take our time to get them through all this other stuff. Because, yeah, to an unbeliever, that is crazy. But for you and I, it's faith. It's what's standing under. And it's the foundation of our hope, the blessed hope of the church. It's the evidence of things not seen. That word means the conviction. So it isn't just the foundational things that are objective that we've taken hold of. That word, evidence, speaks of a subjective experience. It means our heart dwells with the conviction in regards to things that are unseen, the invisible. We believe in the invisible. We believe in heaven. We believe that there are angels. We believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that can come to our rescue. We believe that there is another realm that is more real than this realm, and that this realm is passing away. But heaven will abide forever. That's by faith. And look, because people want to take faith and apply it to all kinds of things. Mercedes, bank accounts, mansions. Faith is relative in its function to the future and to the invisible. That's what this says in verse 1 here. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's the future. And it is the conviction in regards to things not seen. That's the invisible. That's hard, again, for us to explain to our unsaved friends, that we have a testimony in our heart, because they say, how do you know? And you say, well, I know that I know. What do you mean you know that you know? Well, I know that I know that I know. I don't know how I know, but I know that I know. It's the conviction of things not seen. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. By his Spirit, he's made those things real to us by conviction. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. How do we look at things that are not seen? Things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. By faith. It says of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, whom we love, having not seen, whom we love with joy unspeakable, full of glory. We love Christ. We've never laid eyes on him. Are you afraid of Godzilla? Somebody told you Godzilla was coming to town. Would you be afraid? No, because you don't believe in Godzilla. Maybe if you're 4 years old and your parents are dumb enough to take you to a Godzilla movie and you're going to have nightmares. I'm not afraid of Godzilla or King Kong. I have a healthy fear of God because I know he's real. I've never seen him. I've seen Godzilla. I know he's real. Well, the second I was saved, it said, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not when we get to heaven. The second we get saved, everlasting life is implanted within us. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die, and he that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You know, the point is, it's in us. Hard to explain, because it's the substance of things we're hoping for, the foundation of our hope. It is the conviction that's upon our hearts of things we have not yet seen. And that's hard to explain to an unbeliever. It says in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report or a good witness. For by it is locative. It's an interesting, it means in the sphere of it, faith. It is in the sphere of faith that the elders obtained, and that's passive. Doesn't mean they got it themselves. It means it was in the sphere of faith that the elders were well reported of. Not that they got it themselves. It was the things they did in faith that remain on the page in Hebrews chapter 11 that tell us they're well reported of. We don't hear about Abraham's failures here. We don't hear about Noah's failures here. We don't hear about Moses' failures here. We hear the good report, the good witness. It is in the realm, it says here, in the sphere of, locative, in the sphere of faith, in the sphere of it, they have been well reported of, the elders, in regards to the things they did in faith. Not of their effort, but they have been well reported of, passive. You know, that's happened. Now, it says this. By faith, or through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Because we believe in that which is invisible, that which is not seen. Every generation that's ever lived, by the way, since Adam and Eve, has lived and died not receiving the fulfillment of the promises. They've lived in faith. Verse 39 tells us that. They lived in faith. Not just faith in faith. Faith, again, is only as solid as its object. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 began to tell us, in many ways, sundry times and times past, God spoke unto the prophets of your fathers, but has spoken in these last days in Son. Our faith is in him and in what he said. We believe in him. Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. And it is by that faith, it says, we understand, we perceive that the worlds were made by the word of God, that the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. It's kind of an interesting thing. By faith we understand. No, it's by faith we perceive. To understand, there is a word never in the New Testament anywhere is it translated in the sense of physical sight. By faith we understand. And we don't see that way. It's by faith we perceive. We perceive something. If you get past the first two verses of the Bible, the rest of it's a breeze. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The things that are made from things which do not appear. The Bible tells us that. And that's something we perceive. It's something that we perceive. And the things that are made right now around us are made of things which do not appear. Isn't that interesting? That's why, you know, when I think of resurrection again, the wonderful thing about resurrection, I've been thinking about resurrection because my dad's gone. I don't just believe in life after death, like, ooh, some ethereal plane. I believe in resurrection. I believe he's getting up again. And I believe I'm going to put my arms around him and I'm going to hug him again. That's what I believe. Because I was there the second he died, took his last breath. I saw the software leave the hardware. Software, the program, is immaterial. It's massless. It doesn't weigh anything. If you take all of your software and download it onto a new computer, you've got a new computer, some things might happen faster. You get an upgrade. See, that's what's going to happen when we get the resurrection. We're going to get an upgrade. Everything's going to work faster. But it's going to be the same software that's in there. And it's the software that makes the program, which is intangible. Resurrection is no problem. He was cremated. Some people go, oh, you're cremated. What, you know, what's going to happen in the resurrection? There's nothing left. Well, after 3 years laying somewhere in a box, there's nothing left either. And lots of early Christians were burned at the stake and fed to lions. There wasn't much left of them either. Lots of them been buried at sea. You know, the thing we've come to understand is that atoms are fungible. It's the software that determines who I am, and God has a higher purpose for the spacesuit that's wearing out right now. But what will make it what it is the program that he put in it. It's the software. It's the information. I can be recreated from any atoms anywhere because it's the atoms that form the molecules, and the molecules make the protein, make everything else. He can use any old atoms from any old where to reconstruct the same hardware. Doesn't matter. Atoms are interchangeable. And we're discovering more and more about, in fact, the structure of things and the importance of the software and all this. And the material universe is really made of things that are not seen. That's what it just said here. God spoke his word, rhema there, not logos. He spoke the worlds into existence. And things were formed and made by things which are not seen. The programmer programmed. It was the software that determined how everything amassed and came together. Again, understanding a little bit more in this century about these things, they say if you would take the nucleus of an atom and make it the size of a basketball, that the closest electron would be in Los Angeles. It would be 3,000 miles away. That everything is mostly space. If you took all of the space out of the Earth, 8,000 miles in diameter, if you took all of the space out of it, you could put the Earth in a basket. So everything here is mostly space. Some of us more than others, but... And everything that's made is really made of something that doesn't appear. A little fun today looking at some history of quantum or particle physics in this century. You know, it was in 1904, 1906 when scientists started to look at subatomic structure. You know, you get down to molecules, and then you got down to atomic structure with nucleuses of neutrons, protons, and electrons, got the photons. They start to find all of this, you know, stuff. And they were staggered. Ludwig Boltzmann, a leading quantum physicist when the field was blossoming, committed suicide because he couldn't handle what he was discovering. Because what he said was the material is really made of non-material. And if what he was discovering was true, he said there has to be a designer. And he couldn't handle it. In 1906, J.J. Thomson received the Nobel Prize for proving that electrons are particles. In 1937, his son awarded the Nobel Prize for proving that electrons were waves. The father got the Nobel Prize for proving that electrons were particles. The son gets the Nobel Prize for proving that things are waves. Now they discovered both father and son are correct. And what makes it even more astonishing is that there is compelling evidence that the only time quanta ever manifest as particles is when someone's looking at them. This is free information. Some of you, you know, just... Danish physicist Niels Bohr pointed out that if subatomic particles only come into existence in the presence of an observer, then it is meaningless to speak of a particle's properties and characteristics as existing before they're observed. Follow me here. But if the act of observation actually helped create the properties, what did that imply about future science? And he said anyone who isn't shocked by quantum physics hasn't understood it. One physicist who was deeply troubled by Bohr's assertion was Albert Einstein. Despite the role Einstein played in the founding of quantum theory, he was not pleased with the course of the fledgling science. The problem, according to Einstein's special theory of relativity, is that nothing can travel faster than the speed of light. Einstein and his colleagues were convinced that no reasonable definition of reality would permit a faster thing than light. See, what they discovered in quantum physics is if they took an electron or a photon and they split it off and it shot off in a direction that something just like it shot in the other direction. If they deflected it off of a plate, where it deflected, the thing that went in the other direction deflected in the same place even though there wasn't a plate. So they discovered that there's some communication between them that they don't understand. And if one of them's traveling at the speed of light in this direction, the other one's traveling at the speed of light in that direction, something's happening at twice the speed of light. And Einstein didn't want to face it. He couldn't hack it. Because he knew it pointed to a creator. And he didn't want to deal with it. It says, Bohr, though, remained unperturbed by Einstein's argument. One factor that contributed to Bohr's following was that quantum physics had proved so spectacularly successful, they could do these things, they just couldn't explain them. In predicting phenomena, few physicists were willing to even consider the possibility that it might be faulty in some way. The entire industries today of lasers, microelectronics, computers have emerged on the reliability of the predictions of quantum physics. The popular Caltech physicist Richard Feynman has summed it all up by saying, I think it is safe to say that no one understands quantum mechanics. In fact, it is often stated that of all the theories proposed in this century, the silliest is quantum theory. Some say that the only thing that quantum theory has going for it, in fact, is that it is unquestionably correct. There seems to be evidence to suggest that our world and everything in it are only ghostly images, projections from some level of reality beyond our own, that the real reality is literally beyond both space and time. The main architect of this astonishing idea includes one of the world's most eminent thinkers, the University of London physicist David Bohm, as prestigious as Einstein, and one of the world's most respected quantum physicists. Bohm's work in plasma physics in the 1950s is considered a landmark in science. One of Bohm's most startling suggestions is that the tangible reality of our everyday lives is really a kind of illusion. It's like a holographic image. Underlying it is a deeper order of existence, a vast and more primary level of reality that gives birth to all the objects and appearances of our physical world, in much the same way that a piece of holographic film gives birth to a hologram. The holographic paradigm is still a developing concept and riddled with controversies. For decades, science has chosen to ignore the evidences that do not fit the standard theories. However, the volume of evidence has now reached the point that denial is no longer an option. The Bible, of course, one scientist says, is unique in that it always presented the universe in more than three dimensions and revealed a creator that is transcendent over his creation. It is the only book that demonstrates these contemporary insights. Paul Davies, famous quantum physicist, is reported as summarizing this provocatively. He said, "It is as if the entire universe was nothing more than a thought in the mind of God." By faith, we perceive that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were made not of things which do appear. Who's crazy now, huh? And you know, the truth is, look, this looks like a metal podium. Truth is, it's all space. It's an electric field. That's what quantum physicists can't stand. This is not a solid microphone stand. It's made of atomic structure, but it's all space. There's nothing. And what they realize is two realities can exist in the same space. And for one reality to exist, someone had to design it and put it in order. And here we are. Duh. I'm glad we can take all this in by faith. And I don't have to do this with a paper and a pencil or a computer, I'll tell you that. By faith, we perceive these things. That the world that we live in right now is an illusion. It's like a vapor. It's passing away. That's what we're told. And that the reality behind these things is the Word of God. Moses made the tabernacle in regards to the reality of what he had seen in heaven. It was a copy. It was a reflection of what the greater reality was. Man, created in God's image and likeness. What was that like when Adam, before the fall, walked with God? It was in more than one dimension if he walked with God. It was the fall that bound us to our existence now. And it says the creation is groaning and travailing, waiting to be released from the bondage that it's in. What will that be like? What will that be like? I can't imagine. We get to heaven. We're all going to be 30 again, 29, whatever, you know, wherever you were your best, I guess. See my dad young, my grandpa. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus Christ. That'll be my joy of joys. I'm looking forward to getting a hold of my dad's ear again. Same ear. Upgraded. And rubbing it with my fingers. By faith. By faith. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't believe. You think we're insane. And you think everybody here is even more insane because they come listen to me and you know I'm insane. You know, we're not giving out Kool-Aid at the door or something. Look, Paul puts it this way. What if what we believe is not real? What if Christ isn't risen from the dead? What if there isn't another realm? What if that's the reality and we live our lives with hope and joy? And we're able to face death and we're able to face difficulty because of faith. And we live our whole lives with hope and with joy. And if none of it's real, but if we live that way and we die, what have we lost? But if it's true and you don't believe, what have you lost? What have you lost? If that tomb in Jerusalem is empty, if on the third day he did rise from the dead, if in that new upgrade, same body but upgraded, spirit-driven, software-driven instead of blood-driven, all his blood was drained out, stepping through walls, coming into the midst of the disciples, the new body, the new model, I can't wait. Traveling at the speed of light? No, Einstein only had half the speed. The quantum physicists are proving that there's things going twice as fast. I don't want to travel at the speed of light. I want to travel at the speed of thought, much faster than the speed of light. And I figured out that's why I'm frustrated in traffic now, because I was designed to travel at the speed of thought. You know, if I could have just studied at home night till 7:30 and thought myself over here, thought myself showered and dressed, just thought myself over here, just be no problem. You know, if I could just, you know, think myself healthy again, if I could just eat junk food and think myself healthy, that's what I'm frustrated about. I'd like to do that. If I could just think my house painted. If I could think the trash out. If I could just, you know, think the furniture and the paint, everything perfect so my wife is completely happy. But you see, when we get to heaven, God will have thought ahead of us. And the thought of the place we're going to is thought out with an infinite mind. And what will happen when we get there is we will then be allowed to just let our mind go, and it will never reach its end. We will step into a place where every color is beyond what we've ever imagined as perfect, and we will run with it and never come to the end of it. Every sense, every light, every smell, every sensation, beyond the speed of thought. The reality, faith, right now, it's the foundation of the things that we're hoping for. It's the conviction of things we have not yet seen. In the sphere of this faith, the elders, so many we're going to look at, were well reported of, not by their own effort, were well reported of because they believe, Abraham, look for a city whose builder and maker. So they give us, we're surrounded with those witnesses. People who were able to do that without some of the light we have today of the New Testament of Christ. They were able to do it, and they're held in front of us. By faith, Abel, it says here, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Abel. Interesting, we get the first generation born outside of paradise, the first sinners born. And the record begins there. By faith, Abel. Somehow, these sons, Genesis, the end of chapter 3 and the chapter 4, it says, and the Lord God made skins unto Adam and also to his wife. Did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them, animal skins? And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, plural, Trinity, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in a fallen state. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden a cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, to guard the way to the tree of life. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, and the structure is in the end of days, so there was a specific time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, important phrase, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. We have the record of these two brothers. The writer to Hebrews telling us, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Adam evidently and Eve had taught these two young boys about substitutionary atonement. Abel knew somehow. We don't know if they were eating meat then. He was keeping sheep. Was it just for wool? No, it had to be for sacrifice too. And in the process of time, in the end of days, at a specific days, at the end of the week, it may indicate. And there was an appointed time and an appointed place where they came to worship. They had been taught about worship from their mom and dad. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. Didn't want to leave. They had known the presence of God intimately. Didn't want to leave that. And yet God was afraid that if they ate of the tree of life in a fallen state, life would go on perpetually in a fallen state. And he set this cherubim, this angelic being with a flaming sword, to guard the way to the tree of life at the east of the Garden of Eden. So somewhere in that vicinity, Adam and Eve must have come to worship. It says that they had covered themselves with fig leaves. They knew they were naked and ashamed. They hadn't known they were naked before that, because they weren't. I believe they were clothed with light. It says in Revelation 19 that you and I, when we get to heaven, will be clothed with fine linen, bright and white. And the linen is the righteousness, says, plural, of the saints. That's what we'll be clothed with. Well, if Adam and Eve were created in his image and likeness, they were clothed with something similar, because they were clothed with they were created in the righteousness of Christ, in his image and likeness. And when they sinned, that went out, whatever it was. They said, we knew we were naked, we were ashamed. God taught them of substitutionary atonement because they tried to cover themselves, and yet God covered them with skin. Some animal, some creature was slain, and they provided a covering, the concept all the way through the Old Testament. We know that because they communicated that to their sons. We're assuming they communicated it to both, because Abel brought of the firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof. The fat thereof, he must have known something about flaying the sacrifice, opening it up. And now they're still living to be 900 years old. The earth is still pristine in its state. And again, you can imagine the things, small boys. I think of the things that I wondered at when I was a kid. I walk around life immune to my surroundings. When I was a kid, I noticed every ant. I noticed the pebbles in the concrete that were worn to the surface. I noticed cracks. I noticed blades of grass. I would climb under the bushes where our cat had killed birds and mice, and I would dig up all the skeletons and try to glue them together when I was a little kid. I was having a blast. Imagine these two young boys coming to Adam and saying, Dad, you should see this butterfly 6 foot across. Oh, he's amazing. You should see this, you know, we found here. You got to see this waterfall. And again, you know, Adam saying, yeah, that's really cool. Guys, that's really something. Man, that's really, they must have said, what is wrong with Dad? That man is always bummed out. He is never, you know. And he must have said, boys, This is all the things that are seen. But on the other side, in paradise, we saw what the worlds were made of, the things that are not seen. We stood face to face with God. We were in paradise. We saw to the second dimension, to the third dimension. You only think you know what beauty is. This is only a sad reflection, fallen, of what real beauty is and real purpose. And again, probably the only time they saw satisfaction or they saw mom and dad at night take a lamb and head off to that altar somewhere in the east of Eden and come back an hour or two later, bloody, tears in their eyes, peace on their face. And they learned. Kids learn by observation. If you tell kids worship is great and it ain't great for you, it ain't ever going to be great for them. They saw something. And it wasn't just blood. I mean, the religion was substitutionary atonement, no doubt. But, you know, in Leviticus chapter 5, I think verse 17, it says there that those that are so poor that they can't even afford to offer turtle doves can offer two hands of grain as a sin sacrifice. The idea is it was faith, it says here, that set aside Abel's sacrifice. Not just blood in and of itself. The Canaanites, the Hittites, they'd have all kinds of bloody things. But it was specific faith in the blood of a substitute which would one day come. And the two boys came to worship. Cain was not irreligious. It doesn't say that he didn't worship. They came together. One of them offered the fruit of the ground. That was probably more labor intensive than what Abel offered. Abel, you know, the sheep was eaten and growing, and, you know, he didn't have to do all of that. The other brother sweated and worked and labored, and he brought the fruit of the ground. And it says, God had respect unto the sacrifice of Abel and not unto the offering of Cain. Some manifestation, some signature, some evidence was given to show that God approved of one and not the other. And I think the evidence may be hinted at here. It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained, that's passive again, he was reported of, he was a witness, that he was righteous. It was reported of him that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. It's interesting. It says God testifying upon his gifts, upon his gifts. God testifying upon his gifts. I believe that's what gave evidence that the sacrifice was accepted. In Genesis 15:17, we know there that Abraham offered a sacrifice and he divided the parts and he laid it out and God passed through the midst in a burning pot and a furnace with flame, giving evidence there that he was approving. In Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, we hear that the altar, divine flame came from the altar and consumed them, that God gave evidence of his disapproval there. Judges chapter 6, when Gideon is there threshing and the Lord comes to him and manifests himself and then tells him to make up this offering. He does, and it says the angel of the Lord's presence there touched it with a staff and it burst in the flames and he went up in the flame. God signifying that he approved of the offering. Same thing happened to Manoah, Samson's father. The angel of the Lord going up in the flame. We think of David and the threshing floor of Ornan, and it tells us in 1 Chronicles there that when he made the offering that the fire fell from heaven upon it. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verses 1 to 3, Solomon and at the dedication of the temple when he finally cut open the sacrifices, the fire fell. It was divine, God signifying that he gave approval. Of course, Elijah on Mount Carmel, the fire fell from heaven. And it says here, God testifying upon his gifts that he had approved. And I think that's what happened in Eden. I think they came to that east gate, whatever that was. One of them offering the fruit of the ground, the other offering a lamb and the fat thereof, laid it out, flayed it. And the fire of God, whether it proceeded from the cherubim, whether it fell from heaven, consumed it and signified God's approval. Both men fallen, both men sinners, both men struggled. You know, we hear of the righteous line of Seth. There's no such thing. They were all outside of paradise. They were sinners. They all had to offer sacrifices. In fact, there were never two men more alike than Cain and Abel. Never. They were more alike than any identical twins that have ever been born. God created Adam, programmed him. demonstrated to him it wasn't good to be alone, caused a deep sleep to fall on him, and took some of the flesh instead thereof from his side. And with that flesh he made Eve and brought her to Adam. Eve was not from a different family. She was made of the same DNA, the same structure that Adam was made of. Those two boys looked more alike than any idea. There wasn't dominant and recessive genes. Nobody could say, gee, he takes after his mother's side of the family. Gee, he takes after... There was only one side to the family. Didn't say, you know, he couldn't say one of the boys hung out with a bad crowd. There was no crowd. It was just the four of them. There was no peer pressure. If there was peer pressure, Cain would have offered a lamb instead. There was no peer pressure. There was no gangster rap. There was no rage music. There was no, you know, hack 'em up movies. There was no bad influences. God does this all on purpose because from this scene flows the stream of all religious practice in the world today. There is the religion of Cain and there is the religion of God, the religion of Abel. And those two streams flow from this place, the religion of faith and the religion of works. And God made sure it flowed from a singular source. They didn't even have to fight over whose house they were going over on Thanksgiving and Christmas. There was only one family. There's the religion of do, and there's the religion of done. We worship at the altar of done. Jesus said, it is finished, to tell us, paid in full. It's done. He ain't done with you, but it is done. Atonement, redemption. And then there's the religion of works. And Cain rose up against his brother. God said, won't you be accepted literally if you offer correctly? He could have gone back and gotten a lamb and offered, and God would have accepted. But there's something about that. When people work hard, and I huff and puff and blow that house down, and I put the carpets in the church and the stained glass windows, put the offering envelope in, are we going to tell me that junky friend of yours accept Jesus and he's going to heaven and I'm not? You know that argument. In religion, whether it was the death of Abel or of the prophets or of the death of Christ or the death of the martyrs, the Inquisition, religion, the religion of works always persecutes the religion of faith. It's all over the news today. It's all flowed from there. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. You and I, by faith, we take hold of the things that God has for us. It's the foundation of what we hope for. It's the conviction of that which we have not yet seen. We know that God has accepted others. By it, in the sphere of it, others have received a good report. He's given us that great cloud of witnesses around us. And we know and we perceive that the worlds are framed by the word of God, of things that do appear are made of things which are not seen. We know that. It's a conviction. We believe in another realm. By faith, Abel, by faith, that's what set him aside, offered a more excellent sacrifice to God than the closest person to him. The challenge. What does Abel have to say to us, the first witness that we encounter here and that we'll get to tonight? I was hoping to get further, but Abel has to say to us that the closest person to you in the world may not agree with what you believe. You believe that through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you're going to go to heaven. The closest person to you on the planet may challenge that. It may be a wife or a husband. It may be your best friend where you work. It may cost you. Hostility may be piled up against you, not because you deserve it, because works, the religion of works, the religion of do, can't stand the religion of done, the religion of faith. But that's exactly what the writer to Hebrews has been encouraging them about now, going into 11 chapters. And he's going to say, let us run with endurance the race that says, laying aside every sin that doth so easily beset us. It's interesting, Campbell Morgan translates that sin in good standing. You know, there's some sins out there for the church is so watered down and so lukewarm now. You know, it's almost, oh, it's okay to do this. I mean, sin is so vile now, and it's so disgusting sometimes that we're almost glad to hear about good old red-blooded American normal sin. It ain't so bad anymore on the scale of insanity. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Let us lay aside every sin that does so easily beset us. My kids and I were watching the Olympic swimmers the other night on TV. And they got like all these different kinds of now spandex kind of, you know. They don't dive in, you know, like Steve Irwin, the crocodile guy. You know, it's interesting for me to watch him when he goes in to deal with sharks or something. He still has his boots and his shorts and his hat on. I'm thinking, you know, they make better gear than that for what you're doing. But, you know, you don't see guys in the Olympics jumping in with one of those hats and their boots and their socks and their, you know. Because they strip down. They try to take off everything. Everything. That might, and then there's new spandex rubber suits. They make them, they contract it, pull, and all the stripes go this way because it makes them more, you know, streamlined to go through the water. You don't want anything going this way anymore. Let us lay aside every weight that thus so easily beset us and run the race. Run the race. It may cost you a best friend. Abel stands up and says, you can do it. You can do it. I had 1/4 of the world's population against me. A 1.5 billion people hated my guts. It cost me my life, but my faith is still speaking. His faith still speaketh. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, that all of the blood of the prophets were shed from Abel, calls him a prophet, to Zechariah. Well, why is Abel a prophet? Well, that's telling us why he offered him faith. Because in Revelation 19, it tells us that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And that Abel, when he offered his sacrifice, was looking forward to the one who would come. God must have told Adam and Eve, this is going to be the way back to the tree of life. This is going to be, it's going to be through the death of an innocent substitute. That can be offensive. John tells us in his first epistle, he says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Cain, who was of that wicked one, which is not a weird theory. Some people are not going to go there, but who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Satan didn't go away after he tempted Adam and Eve in chapter 3. He showed up again in chapter 4. And Satan hated the sacrifice of Abel more than Cain did. And he incited him. And has been inciting the bloodshed of untold millions through history. Religion. Think of the trouble in the world today. Jerusalem, the center of world tension. It isn't anywhere else. It's there. Muslims on Friday, Jews on Saturday, Christians on Sunday, fighting over a rocky hill that you wouldn't pay money for. And there's nothing there but the conviction of human hearts. It's the tension of the world today. And that boils down to our homes. A prophet not without honor in his own house amongst his own friends. What is the cost to you to stand up in school? Some of you go to this school, right? It's a Christian school. And you're afraid to stand up and take a stand for Jesus in a Christian school. It says here, let us run with race, with endurance, the race that's set in front of us. Because in our hearts, we are laying a hold of something real. It's the foundation of what we're hoping for. And it's the conviction of things we haven't seen yet with our eyes. And I'll tell you this, as life goes on, and pain becomes part of it, and heartache, this world becomes less and less attractive. And the next one, yet unseen, becomes sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. And because it does, the blood of Jesus becomes more central and more central and more central. What he's done on our behalf. You know, I remember the reaction of some after seeing the movie, you know, The Passion. You know, you walk away from that thinking he held nothing back, because you're kind of shocked and ambushed by the visual thing of it. You know, and I remember thinking as I watched it, he didn't hold anything back. He gave everything for me. I remember my son saying to me, I kept thinking, stop them, stop them. You can stop them, stop them, stop them. He could have. He held nothing back for you and I. And he's purchased us all that we believe in now. And I don't want to hold anything back either. I do, but I don't want to. I want to lay aside every weight, those things that are not expedient, not sinful, but if they're not expedient. And I want to run. You know, I think we only have half a lap left. It isn't that far to the finish line now. And we want to say with Paul, I've fought the fight, kept the faith, finished my course. Henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, not for me only, but for all those who do love his appearing. Let's do that. Let's run well. You know, I want to be a good finisher. I want to be a good finisher. Don't want to just run a race and then keel over before the finish line or get caught in a tar pit or something. We want to be good finishers.